Read this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 31, and from Hebrews, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 31, and Hebrews, chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed him Eholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. When he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And from Hebrews and chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall inherit salvation? Let's turn again to Hebrews in chapter 1. So far we've been looking at an introduction to the epistle to the Hebrews, looking at these opening verses for a couple of weeks. And we've done that because it's the basis upon which everything else in the epistle is built. Its theme is that of the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great anchor for a believer's life. And last time we looked at that sevenfold glory of the Lord Jesus that's spelled out for us in verses 1 to 3. He is the one who as heir is the one to whom everything ultimately will go. He is the one from whom everything has come, because he is also the creator of the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact image of his being, the upholder of the universe, the one who brings it all to its appointed end, the one who purges our sins, the one who now sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now from verse 4 of chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 2, the theme of the author is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. That's introduced in verse 4. He has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that theme is then interrupted in the opening four verses of chapter 2 by the first great warning passages that we find in this epistle. You'll remember that we saw that the whole epistle is described as a word of exhortation. It's interesting then that we find that through this exhortation there are several passages interspersing it that are warnings to those who are in danger of drifting away from the faith, of denying the gospel that they had previously professed, and so on. And the first of those is in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. But the rest of chapter 2 has this same theme of the surpassing glory of Christ over angels. It resumes there in verse 5 of chapter 2. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And he's back to that theme then of the superiority of Jesus over angels to the end of chapter 2. But the important thing to notice, and the emphasis here, is that the concentration and focus is not upon the angels, but upon Christ. It's an important theme, but its real profit lies in what it tells us about Jesus, not what it tells us about the angels. And wherever we find a comparison made in this great epistle to the Hebrews, Jesus superior to angels, Jesus superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to the Old Testament priesthood, everywhere the great benefit of these comparisons made through the epistle lies in what it actually tells us about the Lord Jesus himself, rather than those to whom he's compared. That is what is being placarded to us throughout the epistle, the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. And it's important to notice that emphasis and to learn from it. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, in a section actually on creation, says, "In reading the scriptures, we should constantly direct our inquiries and meditation to those things that tend to our edification, and not to indulge curiosity or to study things of no value." Not to indulge our curiosity or to study things of no value, but rather to direct our meditation to the things that tend to edification. Now, that's a very wise and astute piece of advice, because it's a very great and real temptation when studying Scripture to allow our attention to wander from things that tend to edification and to give ourselves to speculation and to idle curiosity. And angelology is such a subject in which there's often a great deal of speculation that takes place, Prophecy is another. We can find ourselves being taken up by prophecy and the study of prophecy, and it can take us a long way away from the subject of prophecy, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be careful that we're not following idle curiosity. But the main thrust then of the study of Scripture must be these areas that are clearly designed for our edification, so that we don't go off on tangents and taking false trails where we're speculating about things that Scripture itself does not lay before us with any kind of emphasis and clarity. So taking Calvin's advice as a guide, I want us to take a brief look at angels. And we'll start with the obvious question that arises: why is all this space, two chapters more or less, devoted to angels? And what are we to think about angels anyway? I don't know if you've ever met an angel, and I don't suppose you know either, because the scriptures do tell us that when we entertain angels, we do so unawares. So we can't really tell. However, we do know that they are certainly part of God's creation. He has made the angels. They are different from the human creation, from the physical world. However, they do appear to be pure spirits and of a higher order than human creation. Made by God, the sphere of angels is the realm from which the devil himself fell, having rebelled and fallen from that state in which he was first made. But the creation of angels appears in Scripture to be a vast and a powerful creation. The number of angels is vast beyond our understanding, and we can be sure that we shall one day meet angels, because the Scripture tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ again appears, he will appear in power and great glory along with the Father's angels. And we're told in Scripture that the angels are interested in our worship, and we share in their worship of God, and they're also interested in our evangelism, because we are told that even if only one sinner repents, the angels of heaven rejoice at that fact. Now, the Jews thought a great deal about angels, because the angels seemed to them to be between them and God as messengers. You'll remember how Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 speaks of that vision of the exalted Lord Jesus on the throne of heaven, and finding God's holy presence so utterly overwhelming, the angels covering their faces as they stood before the throne of God, not to look upon the glory of God. It's one of these holy angels who goes to the altar and brings a burning coal to touch the lips of Isaiah to tell him that his lips have been cleansed. So the angels in Jewish thought were seen as intermediaries and messengers. Remember how in Acts 7, Stephen, before his martyrdom, tells us that the law was given through angels. And in Galatians 3, Paul confirms that the law was given through angels. And at every significant strategic point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, angels were active, you remember. They announced his conception to Joseph and to Mary. They proclaimed his birth to the shepherds in the field. They attended him after his temptation, ministering to him in the wilderness. They appeared to strengthen him in Gethsemane. And immediately after, when Peter wanted to use fleshly means to oppose Jesus' enemies, Jesus says to him, "Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels?" He speaks then of them as God's messengers who serve him. Again, at his resurrection, they're active, rolling away the stone, and again proclaiming and announcing that he has been raised from the dead at his ascension, they're present, and they predict his return. This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will come in like manner. So we take seriously the activity of angels in our Lord's ministry. And finally, we're told the angels will accompany him when he comes again in glory on the last day. And it does seem then that they have this significant role concerning which some early Christians were confused, and they had been misled in their understanding of the place and the power of the angels. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, we read this on Wednesday night, you might remember, but in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, we read of some who had gone so far astray that they were worshipping angels. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." The worship of angels. Evidently, then, there was that kind of error and distortion of the truth that had affected the church in Colossae. So the danger is real, and teaching, false teaching about angels, had led some of these early believers astray. And it seems that an individual or a group of people were influencing some of these Hebrew Christians in that error and leading them by that away from Christ. Now that's the main issue. Whatever the particular or the specific error, it was diverting them from the unique, solitary glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is always the test, the great test of error and heresy. It will take you away from Christ. It will divert you from his glory. And the writer is jealous for the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus. And whatever in any way distracts from that, he sees as being an evil, and he wants to correct it. So he turns to this theme of the relation of angels to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two things that I want to emphasize about what the writer draws our attention to here. The first is the deep pastoral concern he has for the lives of these Hebrew Christians that he cares for in Christ. Whatever it is that distracts them from the solitary glory of the Lord Jesus in their lives immediately draws out this pastoral concern. And this is a concern that we should all have, not just pastors, but all of us should have that, each for the other. Not that we should be busybodies in other people's lives, but having a pastoral concern for each other so that whenever we see some influence coming into a person's life, a brother or a sister, and that influence is beginning to obscure the glory of the Lord Jesus to them, whatever that influence is, we need to care about that, and we need to pray about that, and have a true pastoral concern about it, maybe to speak to them about that, but not just to leave it unaddressed. And then the other emphasis we see here that is so important is the way in which he deals with the matter. He deals with it through Scripture, through biblical teaching. He applies the Scriptures to the issue. And you'll notice how throughout the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 then, he takes various Old Testament Scriptures to expound this theme to them. And I want us to note a very important implication from that, which is that so often disorders in the Christian life and susceptibility to being drawn away from the truth as it is in Jesus is most evident in the lives of those who have failed to develop a strong attachment to the Holy Scriptures, to the Word of God in all its fullness. Those are the ones who are most susceptible to this. The most susceptible to false teaching are those who have failed to grasp onto the truth of Scripture, because it is that that makes a Christian stable and steadfast and persevering and able to persevere and endure to the end, which is so much the message of this epistle. And this is why the writer directs their attention now, and ours, of course, to the scriptures, quoting the Old Testament scripture as of direct relevance and as of decisive authority for the lives of these believers. And what he's doing is, of course, proving his point. He's counseling and guiding and pastoring them from the scriptures. He's quoting them as being of decisive authority in all matters. God has spoken, which is what he has emphasized in the opening verses of the chapter, you remember. God has spoken. He's spoken in his word. And that makes scripture utterly decisive for us, decisive in every sphere of our lives as human beings. And if we haven't got that issue settled, then we are opening our lives to drifting and to all kinds of spiritual danger and all kinds of spiritual disease. The authority of Scripture, its utter reliability, and its decisive authority in our lives is something that we really have to get a grip of. We must have it as a settled conviction that the Word of God is utterly authoritative. And it's interesting to notice here that it's the Old Testament that he uses. Now, obviously, at the time this author is writing, the Old Testament was all the scripture that he possessed. But the fact is that many kinds of spiritual weakness that we see today in the church arises from a neglect of the Old Testament scriptures. Some have not been fed a thoroughly balanced biblical diet of the Word of God. And I know that there are some Christians who like to say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, sadly, if you're a New Testament Christian, and if that's all you are, then you're only, how can I say, half a Christian? You know what I mean, don't you? You're only half living the Christian life. We need to be biblical Christians. It must be Old and New Testament together, with our lives rooted and grounded in the depths of all the Word of God, if we want to be strong and to endure. That really is of enormous importance to us. A stable, steadfast, enduring Christian life comes in large part from a patient and diligent searching of the Scriptures. Because Jesus says, these are they which speak of me. And that's just what we find in these verses before us this morning. Do you remember those disciples Jesus found on the road to Emmaus? Discouraged and disheartened. What did he do for them? He opened to them in all the scriptures, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he began to show them the things concerning himself. He taught them Jesus from all the scriptures, beginning at Moses. Beginning at Moses. So let's look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 then, from verse 5, where we find this sequence of seven Old Testament scriptures, six from the book of Psalms and one from the book of Samuel. And what the writer does, having already proclaimed the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus, what he does is to turn now to this issue of the relation of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the angels. And though that may seem strange to our ears, these Hebrew Christians, for them it was a relevant issue, seeing them as intermediaries and messengers from God to whom they prayed. And if you follow the trends of Christian publishing today and the media, you'll know that this is an error that keeps resurfacing over time. It's happened several times through my life as a Christian. And you start to see books being published about angels and attributing various speculations to the activity of angels. And it's a real distraction, or it can be a real distraction for Christians. So in Hebrews 5, 1 verse 5, he turns to a quotation from Psalm 2. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 2, as you know, a messianic psalm that is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 4, we have the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel. In Acts 4, we have the apostles released from prison, and they'd been forbidden to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they go back and meet with the other Christians, and they begin to pray, and they quote Psalm 2. They quote it as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this writer now does the same, quoting Psalm 2 to make the point that there is only one Son of God, in the sense that he's been speaking of in verse 2. So he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Christ is the eternal Son of God. In other words, there has never been a time when the Father could not say to him, you are my son. And yet in a special sense, he is also begotten, the begotten Son of God. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now the point of that quotation is this, that in Jewish thought there were three areas of form and being and existence. Firstly, there was man and the physical creation. And then there was the angelic order, which was of a higher form of being and existence. And thirdly, there was God himself. And the point he makes is that the Lord Jesus Christ is described here in such a way that the angels are never described. He goes on in verse 7 to tell us that the angels are servants, but Jesus is the Son. And God has never described an angel in such a way as his son. So he's exalting the Lord Jesus here above both men and angels. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? But that itself raises questions for us, doesn't it? When was Jesus begotten by the Father, people might ask? And the natural answer would be at his birth, when he was begotten as the God-man, begotten, not created, we sing, don't we? Begotten by God, not by men, not of the will of men, but by God. But it's much more likely, it seems to me, that the day he refers to in verse 5 is not so much that of Jesus' birth, but the day of his resurrection. Just turn to Acts 13 if you've got your Bible. And in Acts 13, we find the Apostle Peter preaching. He's preaching the resurrection. I'm sorry, it's the Apostle Paul. He's preaching the resurrection, and he quotes Psalm 2 and this very same verse. In verse 30, let's start from there. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now I suspect that he's telling us there that the day that establishes the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to all others is the day of his resurrection. And you'll know how so often in the New Testament we have this teaching about the glorifying of the Lord Jesus, that it includes both his resurrection and his exaltation to God's right hand in glory. And it's this then that has declared him to be Son of God with power, the resurrection from the dead, says Paul. And so the writer's point here in quoting Psalm 2 is to say, there is none higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. He occupies heaven's highest place, and it's his by sovereign right. God the Father has exalted him to his right hand, and it's the resurrection that makes that plain to us and evident. Jesus surpasses all others, and he is the only Son of God, the eternal Son, the creator of heaven and earth, declared to be the only begotten of the Father by the resurrection from the dead and that great exaltation that the Father gave to him. And then the second quotation comes from from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, where God promises to David that he would be father to the son who would succeed him on the throne, who was, of course, Solomon. But that promise didn't reach its fulfillment in Solomon. But it was God promising to be a father to the son of David. What we actually find is decline and decay in Solomon's kingdom. Before he died, there was a terrible decline that brought shame on the name of Israel, and it was a decline that continued and reached its lowest point in the days of Elijah during the reign of Ahab. But the hope of Israel was always that the promise to David would not die, and that the prophets were constantly looking for this one who would rule on the throne of David, the one who would be the fulfillment of this promise that God would be a father to David's son, that out of the root and stem of David, a son would come who would sit on his father's throne. And when finally the time drew near, and the time had come, you remember, Zechariah prays concerning the coming of Messiah, he shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So to whom has God been pointing all the way down through the years as people have waited for the fulfillment of the promise? It was bringing history to its climax in Christ. And that's what this writer wanted these Hebrew Christians to see and to grasp. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who sits on David's throne, and it is he who receives the fulfillment of all these things. And anything that detracts from that, and any thought that distracts us in our thinking from this, is an offense to the solitary and the unique glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. When God says there in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And then he quotes Psalm 97 and verse 7, and it may be that it's also linked to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. You remember after the exile, when the Jews returned to the promised land, those returning had lost their language. They had become Greek speakers whilst they were in exile. And so the scriptures were translated into Greek, and it's known as the Septuagint, and it seems from the Septuagint, this may be a quotation also from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. We read there in verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him, which appears to make that refer to the first coming of the Saviour. But it can also be translated with that word again being placed after the word world. So it would read then, when he brings the firstborn into the world again, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And that would make it a reference to the second coming. Now it could be either, But it's very interesting that he's quoting there from Psalm 97, and that seems to indicate that it's the second coming that is the proper understanding of that quotation and text. In Psalm 97, we read, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for righteousness and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." I think that does seem to fit the context of the second coming. And the reference there to the firstborn is to be that he's to be the object of worship. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," whether at his first or his second coming. And that again proclaims the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting, isn't it, those phrases there. The only begotten, he's called, and the Son. The firstborn. The only begotten Son and the firstborn. Only begotten in relation to his deity, he has no brothers. But in regards to his humanity, he's the firstborn of many brethren. I think there's an interesting connection there. And then the fourth and fifth quotations are from Psalm 104, verse 7, and Psalm 145, and verse 9. And Psalm 104 again tells us that the angels are servants. And notice that link there to wind and fire. He makes his angels spirits, that is, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. And wind and fire are emblematic of power. The angels are clothed with power to fulfill God's purposes as his servants. But to the Son, he says, do you see the comparison there? The angels are servants, but to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." In other words, he's in another category altogether. He has the scepter, and it is to be a universal rule of righteousness. He is the perfect king on the throne. And notice his character there. He loves righteousness, and he hates lawlessness, and the two must go together. You must have the both, loving righteousness, hating lawlessness. You cannot say you're a lover of righteousness if you don't hate lawlessness. And growth in godliness will have both those aspects connected with them. And he says he's the only anointed by God. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. He is the Christ. He is put in all these statements into this unique category, sovereign over all as the anointed. Again, probably anointing with the oil of gladness is again referring to the resurrection and exalting to his right hand, his coronation on the throne of the universe, anointed there. I suspect that's what we are to understand. Now, all of this has a very practical bearing, doesn't it? He's writing to Christians who are, as it were, holding on by their fingertips. He's writing to Christians who have been distracted, diverted, they're beleaguered, they're being persecuted in various ways, and they have begun to drift. And he's providing them here for these drifting Christians with an anchor, the sovereign Saviour, of whom God has said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. It is an everlasting throne that's going to outlast all the others." Think of every kingdom that has resisted, that has oppressed and persecuted the people of God. His is an everlasting kingdom. It'll outlast all the others. Do you see how these truths then are intended to put steel into us, to strengthen us, to establish us? He will reign, verse 13, till God makes all his enemies his footstool. And that's what we need when we're facing then persecution, opposition. This is what gives us stability. This is what gives us security and steadfastness. It is Christ's sovereign reign that is the anchor for our souls. He quotes in verse 10 from Psalm 102, a psalm that speaks of God intervening to save his people. And what does he say of this God? "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He laid the foundations, and earth seems so solid, doesn't it? So permanent, so secure. "They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same. Your years do not fail." And again, it's an emphasis, isn't it, on the supremacy and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this say to us then? It puts a question to us, doesn't it? What concept do you have of the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of Saviour do you have? Is your view of the Saviour simply some kind of sentimental notion? Or do you have anything akin to this concept of the Saviour, the one who sits on the throne of the universe, having an everlasting kingdom of righteousness? "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." He is the creator. As we've seen, he is the sustainer. He is the one who will bring it all to judgment. This is the one who is our Saviour. And it's a growing acquaintance with these great truths concerning the Lord Jesus that puts strength and stability into a Christian's life, so that we're able to face then all these things that would otherwise distract us and divert us from following him faithfully. Well, may the Lord write these glorious truths on our hearts and give us a deeper and a greater understanding of them as we study this book together in the coming weeks and months. The Lord bless his word to us.